Good morning. I guess as we get started here, a couple different announcements. Just real quick, don't forget Book of the Month, Jeff Vanderselt's Gospel Fluency. Hopefully you've been reading it. In fact, a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning, if you've been reading this, is going to apply greatly. I want to say thank you. To those who were able to come out last week for Mother's Day, we enjoyed seeing you, even though for many it was just passing through. And that kind of leads into the next part here of speaking of seeing you. I wanted to talk a bit about reopening. So before we get into what I have here, I want to say that we've decided after the service, so on a second stream only on the Facebook page, we're going to do a Q&A. So if you are with us this morning, we would ask you to, after this stream ends and it's over and it shuts down, look for the new stream, and it'll go up, and it'll just be me, and some others are going to help me talk about maybe if you have some questions about some of the stuff I'm about to talk about. So, as I said, reopening. Oregon has entered into phase one, and our county is part of phase one, as far as reopening goes. And if I hope that you took time to read the statement that we published on Facebook that addresses some of those things. So if you have some of those things I'm going to talk about here, we'll be repeating, hopefully with a better explanation. I want to say, though, earlier this week, there was an online Q&A time. There was about 900 faith leaders who gathered together with some state officials to talk about reopening and reopening strategies and questions we have. And I think one of the big reasons why this existed was because, the only way I can say this is the church was left out of the reopening strategy when it comes to how it was. It was made pretty clear during this meeting that the state really does not understand how churches operate or what a church function is. Now, some of you might have seen, in fact, I've seen some people repost it. There's this chart of phase one, and it has all these different things, and it says church, and it says 25 people. That chart was not made by the state. I don't know who it was made by, but the church itself was not actually part of any of the listings that are in in that post. And so having this opportunity with all these faith leaders gathering together to talk to our state about this, and like I said, it was pretty clear that the church is not understood in what our function is or how we operate. And I want to say that not as a political statement. It's an unfortunate one. And I would actually even question, perhaps it's on the church, and the church hasn't exactly demonstrated what we are or what we do. So let's talk our reopening strategy. So our goal, our plan is for us to have our doors open next week. And there are things that we, and when I say we, by the way, I'm talking about the elders got together, we discussed these things based on the stuff that we went through with the Q&A and other things. So next week, our reopening, in order to do it, there are things that we're going to have to do, and they're going to be hard for some of you, more hard than others. Number one, social distancing. I don't know if you're like me, I'm tired of hearing that phrase, social distancing. And social distancing and church, they don't seem to go together. We're going to have to relearn. We need to be mindful of social distancing, because if we're not, then somebody is going to come in and say, this can't happen, and we don't want that to happen. And so we need to be mindful of this. Our current plan, our strategy is this. We believe that our sanctuary functions well enough to be able to be spread out as best we can. We're asking this, one household per pew. Okay, and when I say household, that's a very important distinction. We're not saying family, because we're not talking about a family unit with grandparents and aunts and uncles and whoever else. a household, one household per pew, and not spread out through the pew. You need to sit together, pretend you like each other, and sit on one end or the other end of the pew. And the reason for that is also then the pew that's behind you, we want to make sure nobody is directly in front of somebody, because that's not 6 feet. We have to observe this. In fact, kind of the approach that we took on how we would lay out is really based on the restaurant style. Restaurants have to have a 6-foot bubble around their tables. And so they can have people gather together at a table, and then there needs to be 6 feet between the closest person to the next one. So we figure if you are on one end of the pew, most families, we realize there are a few of you, taking up the whole pew is being scrunched together. Okay, we'll figure that out as we go. But if you're on one end, then the pew that's directly behind you or in front of you, they should be on the other end, right? So we need to kind of learn how to do that and give people the space that is necessary. I know somebody's going to ask, well, what about, what if my household's only one or two people? Well, we can probably put two of those households on the same pew, just one on one end and one on the other end. You just need to be spaced apart. Just think that way. There's going to be some of the elements of service that we're not going to have, at least for right now. There won't be an official greeting time where we say, stand, turn, greet one another. That's not going to be happening. What we really need to have happen is we need people to enter in, and you need to go from the entrance to your pew. No gathering out in the fellowship hall, speaking of which, there's not going to be any food out there. For right now, there's not going to be any coffee out there. We're not the first church of coffee. If you're coming here for the coffee, sorry, there's no coffee. You're welcome, by the way, to bring your own coffee, bring your own snacks. Some of you do that anyways. And so you come in, find your pew, and we're going to get service rolling. Don't come too early that you have nothing else to do. You just need to come in and find your pew. I know there's some of you right now, you're like, going, but that's not, it's what we have to do. And especially with our foyer, which is nothing much more than a glorified hallway, it's too easy to get crammed in there. And we can't have that. We can't have people just standing around. We need to be able to get in to the place. We're not taking the store route, so there's not going to be arrows of direction, okay? We think you're capable of figuring out how to get in and get out. We're not going to be reopening Sunday school right away. It would be virtually impossible to get people 6 feet apart in some of our classrooms with the number of people that are in there. So right now, we're not talking about Sunday school. We're just taking our baby steps, getting back to a service time. Back to the families. Families that have small children. We can't allow them to run around and go underneath pews and all the other things that they're used to kind of doing, whether you think they should be or shouldn't be doing that. We can't have the little kids. We need you to keep your household together. And I'm going to be honest with you, that just to say those words breaks my heart to say they can't, because how unfair is it to ask little kids not to want to go play with their friends that they haven't seen in 2 months in some cases? So I understand that that's hard. And in fact, even for the adults who maybe you don't understand what I'm saying there, just consider for a moment how much you miss seeing other people. Now magnify that by an unimaginable, unknowable number, because that's how kids think. And that's what that's going through their minds. They don't understand, and it's almost like punishment. We don't want it to be that. We are not asking you to put your kids on leashes, though, but if you have them. The other thing that we can be discussing, we'll do that at during the Q&A. We just need to understand that things are going to be a little bit different, and we have to have that mindset. And quite frankly, the mindset needs to be, you need to not be thinking about you, you need to be thinking about others. And so when you come in, you need to be thinking about giving them the space, whether you think you need it or not. We have to remember our purpose, and this is our purpose for reopening, our goals, right? It's to give the opportunity to assemble, right? To fellowship in person so that we might be found in the word, in prayer, and glorifying God. I'm just going to say it, and I know I keep saying it. I will. We're not interested in the politics of the world right now. We're not looking, this is not, by the way, this opening our doors is not an open protest or a time to declare our rights or any of that kind of stuff. We simply believe that God's people are called to respect the authorities and to honor God. And we're going to do both of those when we come back. We are treading into unknown territory. We're going to make mistakes. But we need to understand we have to be both hyper-vigilant and flexible to change. And we're going to have to go along with what we can do to make sure that we can maintain being open. I believe this is an opportunity. Now, I said at the beginning there that I don't think the state fully understands. And I've got some friends who are not church-going friends. And they don't understand why churches think they need to get together. They don't understand the purpose of church. I think there are people in the community who might not understand. And quite frankly, that's one of the big questions we've had to ask ourselves. What will it look like if a bunch of people are gathering together at the church within the community? There will be some in the community who will celebrate it for the wrong reasons, perhaps. There will be some who will just accuse the church of negligence. Let this be an opportunity for us to communicate to the community what the church is and why the church is important. And when I say the church, yes, the gathering of people. In particular, we're talking about the portion of the church that we set aside that we call the service. We desire to gather and to fellowship, and we need to do that by looking out for one another. There will be those who do not feel ready for this step. They're not sure if we should be opening up. And you know what I'm going to tell you? It's perfectly fine. I want to encourage you to continue joining us virtually like we are right now. And then you rejoin us when you feel you can and it's the right time. In fact, I would even suggest this. You rejoin us when we, who have gathered, have demonstrated that your safety and concerns is in our hearts and our actions. Let that be on us. And that goes back to making sure nobody's running around. We're not giving high fives and handshakes and hugs and holy kisses and all the other things. That we need to do what we need to do right now because the goal is to come together for Him. Now, I would actually say this, that the timing of all of this, this reopening, and it just keeps happening as we're in Romans, and here we are going into Romans 14, it's all too appropriate. It's almost as if there is still a sovereign God at work, and He has something for His people, even in little old rural Oregon. So I want to begin by reading Romans 14 as we go into it. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to hit on a few things this morning, but we will properly exegete it, if you will, over the next several weeks, as we are able to gather together physically for many of us. So with that, let me begin reading Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. What is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to be about your word and to be looking at what it is that you've called us to. And Father, we consider what it will look like as we Lord, as we gather back together again. And Lord, there are those around us that will not understand it. And I just ask, Lord, that we will demonstrate that what we do for you, whatever it is that it is, including what Paul has talked about, eating and drinking and whatever. Father, help us to understand what it means to be your people. Help us to understand what it means to be strong in the faith. Help us to understand what it is our response is to the weak in the faith. Help us to be your body. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So Paul's not making a case of strong versus weak in the way that we might think it is. He's really saying that when we talk about this kind of faith, it's the understanding, what we have put our trust in the gospel. So it's strong in understanding the gospel, or it's weak in understanding the gospel. A strong faith is one that trusts the gospel as presented by the apostles' teachings, which of course is in the foundation of Jesus' teaching. A weak faith would be someone who does not understand the height, the width, the depth of the gospel. Perhaps they're still leaning on other understandings. You know, I used to do it that way, so I still do it that way, right? Or they might be, well, misappropriating what was meant for Israel to themselves, such as certain dietary plans. It could be out of, well, ignorance. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't study. I just go with whatever. I just made up my decisions. It could be off of wrong teaching. And when I say wrong teaching, I don't necessarily mean malicious teaching, but maybe you sat under a pastor and he always taught this. And then you go and you find out, oh, it's not that. Or it could be false teaching where it's deliberate. It's somebody with a personal agenda and they have added to the gospel. The purpose of this overall is to say a place for judgment isn't here on these things. Now, all too often we think the Bible says we're not supposed to judge at all. You haven't read your Bible. There's plenty of places where judgment happens. In fact, we notice there's several different elements where things are observable. We're going to see some of it this morning. If it's observable, it is judgeable. That's really where judgment comes in. We know each other by what? By our fruits. That's judgeable. We have to be able to judge. But here, there's a different approach to judgment. It's judgment over things that aren't judgeable. He's saying these are not the things that are worth fighting over. There's plenty of other strong things that we need to deal with. So it's a reminder that the stronger of the faith, as we discuss what that means, the stronger of the faith are to raise up, to hold up, to build up the weaker. It's always been that way. We do not do things that would cause stumbling because we should know better. We don't simply, by the way, this the way to do this isn't simply to tell somebody they're wrong. We don't do that, and that's it. You have to teach, which goes back to observable, which is really saying we demonstrate these things. There are plenty of exercises that people do where they exercise their freedoms, but they do it without explanation. And when we do things like that, then all we're doing is telling somebody, oh, you must not be free enough. So what I want to do here is I want to take us through a couple of different passages to help us to remember what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it is that we have been called to. So we're going to begin, and a lot of these are very familiar. If you've been with me at any point in time during our time in Romans, we have hit all of these multiple times. So let's do it again. So Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm just going to quickly point out, all authority was given to him, not us, given to him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so again, I mentioned that authority. So Jesus says, I have authority and I'm sending you. Which means you're going to speak in my name. You're going to speak with my authority. He isn't giving you authority to go do whatever. In fact, what does he actually say? He says to observe all that I have commanded. In other words, you're not supposed to just go and tell people how they're supposed to live. You're supposed to actually do it so they can see it. It becomes observable. That's what we are commanded to do. We make disciples by teaching them to observe, watch what I do. Let me explain why I do what I do. And so this is what it means to make a disciple. A disciple work is never based on your freedoms. It's based on the teaching of the apostles. So let's look at the early church. So after Jesus says this, then he ascends to heaven shortly after, and we have Acts 2. In Acts 2, the early church is praying, and this is part of what they've decided amongst themselves. So Acts 2, starting in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, not how they felt or whatever, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. The awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You notice those are two different locations, meaning the church is in both places. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And when we stop and we think about that community that is taking place, the community within the church, they went to the temple, so we could say that as like service, and then they went to their homes, and they spent time together in their homes, two different places, and they were wherever they were, in their own community, and then the community at large. What's happening here? Well, we're having pictures of observable activity. Right? That it says that they had favor with all the people. The people could see them going from point A to point B. And they looked at that and they saw that as something good, as something they wanted to be a part of. And so we see exactly what Christ has told his apostles, his disciples. He says, I want you to go and I want people to observe you doing all that I have commanded. You do what I commanded and let them see it. And in Acts 2, we see that begin happening. And again, it's to understand it's not about our personal agenda in the process. So we jump over to Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in other words, anything that we do, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. And so now it's understanding that in our observable patterns, what's observable is we're putting people before us. It's not about my rights. It's not about my freedoms anymore. That's not the goal. The goal is that they might see what it means to be a believer, a follower in Christ. And so rather, it's to understand now as the church, what the church should be about. And the church should be about, well, we would say the church is about the gospel. It's about the glorification of God. It's about the equipping of the saints. And so we talk about all those observable things. Well, we jump over to Ephesians now. He gave, that is to say, God gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry. And just real quick here, understand, all of those different positions do the same job, equip the saints of the work of the ministry. Okay? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's to grow up and be strong in the faith, so that we may no longer be children, which would be a symbol of weak, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceit. That's all the wrong teachings. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And if we go back to Acts and we see that they're adding to themselves day by day, number by number, that's happening because of the equipping of the saints that's taking place. You also notice at the very beginning it says to equip so that they can go do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry isn't just those few select people at the beginning. Their job is to get everybody else working. And it's the work of the ministry. And then you see how Paul wraps that up in that passage there, where he says, when the body is working properly, things happen. Paul is pointing out that there are those who are weak in faith. That is to say, their knowledge and their understanding of what the power of the gospel, what the work of the gospel, the saving grace of the gospel is. And this has always been the case in terms of there are weak in the faith. We talked about it in the past few weeks now. Peter gets out of the boat. He's walking on the water. He sinks. He says, save me. Jesus saves him, throws him back into the boat and says, what? Oh, you of little faith. By the way, is he talking just to Peter at that moment? Because you got to remember, there were 11 guys who didn't even bother getting out of the boat in the first place. If Peter's faith was weak, how weak was theirs? In fact, what do we actually see? We see a picture of that, well, they don't trust Jesus, not that way. The same Jesus who would later say, all authority, meaning trust me on this. They don't trust him. Often, that's what leads to this weaker faith. It's not trusting on God and God alone. That could also be included in not trusting the people he's placed, you know, the apostles and the teachers and the evangelists and so on and so forth. We can go back to Romans 13 and understanding trusting God, well, with governing authorities. Or here, just done reading there in Ephesians 4, godly leadership. Both godly leadership and worldly leadership, really. See, we always tend to place our trust in things. And that kind of goes with that wrong teaching. Sometimes we might put our trust in a wrong teaching. And again, not because we know it's wrong, but that's what we know. And then when we come to that place and realize that was wrong, that actually wasn't right. And now you have to be willing to say, you know what? I need to correct that. So we put our trust in things. And so Paul uses two different examples through Romans 14. One is dietary restrictions. The other is the day of the week to worship. What day do we worship on? What foods do we eat or not eat? And really what he's talking about in the greater context there, of course, is it's talking about people leaning on the law, as a means of salvation. So what I want to do real quick is I want to back up then to Romans 14:1. And Romans 14:1 again says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You don't bring in the weak in faith just so you can beat them up, right? And it's this not quarreling over opinions. All too often, we confuse facts with opinions, or the other way around. Or we treat orthodoxy as an opinion, not truth. Now, what Paul's talking about in this particular passage, the opinions as they pertain to scripture interpretation, okay, the understanding of what we're supposed to be doing. But let's just take it for a moment here and relay that with our current situation. Let's talk about masks, wearing masks or not wearing masks, or even the whole quarantine as itself. Right? Everybody's got some opinions on that. You've got people over here who are like, everybody should wear masks all the time, including by yourself in a car for some reason. Okay? So you wear a mask. That's the far over here. Then you got these people over here who are like, masks don't do anything, and in fact, it's probably worse for you. You're breathing in your own CO2. And we have little scientific studies that help us back it up and all that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, we're making an opinion. We're making a call based on the information we have, and that's our opinion. That's all that needs to happen. The last thing I want to see happen is people coming into the church and arguing over masks, because that has nothing to do with the gospel. It has no place here, okay? And that's what we're really talking about here. When our opinions on certain elements, even as they pertain to the scripture, when they dominate the conversation and not the gospel, they are over the gospel. My opinion supersedes the gospel. The question to really ask in those moments, quite frankly, is this: when somebody comes to a conclusion, it should simply be this: where do you see that in the scripture? I don't mean that in a combatively, show me in the Bible where that is. I've had those conversations where somebody shoves a Bible in my face and says, you show me where that is, because they don't want to, right? And I've shown it to them in some cases, and they still don't want to. It's not going to change. No, it's more like the Bereans. The Bereans were a group of believers who scoured the scriptures. Primarily, when we're talking about the Bereans in the New Testament, we're talking about they scoured the Old Testament, right? Of course, it wasn't the Old Testament, it was the only Testament. So when Paul spoke, they took what he said and said, well, wait a minute, where is that in the scriptures? And sure enough, there it is. Looking at that word quarrel, there's a question we could be asking: what's worth fighting for? We might have that phrase, where do you plant your flag, right? Where are you going to take a stand? But see, this passage is not saying don't take a stand, just let everything be. That's not what this is saying. The question is, why are you standing, and what's the context of that? What's the scripture? What's the mandate? Why have you come to this conclusion? But just the same, your conclusion, you got to watch to make sure that it's not creating a stumbling block for others to come to a right understanding of who God is. Does it cause us stumbling? When we say you must eat this particular food or not eat this particular food, what does that have to do with the gospel? It's one thing for a church, by the way, a church will have a doctrinal statement, right? And a doctrinal statement is scripture of what we believe. If there's something in a doctrinal statement that doesn't have scripture backing up, it's not a doctrinal statement, it's an opinion. We're talking about a true, honest doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. And when we have a doctrinal statement of this is what we believe, it should also indicate how a church operates. We would call this orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Orthopraxy is right doing. The right doing should be based on the right thinking, not on opinion. Does that mean that if two brothers don't agree on certain issues, they can't fellowship or even worship together, or they shouldn't ever come into one another's churches? Not always, and almost never. Now, clearly what I'm talking about here is Orthodox Christianity. We're not talking about outside weird fringe stuff that just has, like, where did that come from, right? We're talking about the deity of Christ and everything else, that we share a foundation. But maybe we disagree on an element of, should communion happen every week? Is communion dipping or not dipping? Should it be served or received? Those baptism, full immersion, sprinkle, those kind of things. Does that mean we couldn't fellowship with one another? Well, no, as long as it isn't changing who Christ is. Now, Paul is addressing Christians with different values and the results of those values, okay? So you don't eat meat. Okay, and maybe you're trying to figure out, well, why don't they eat meat? And I don't know if I can fellowship with somebody who doesn't eat meat or something like that. First off, that's ridiculous. But really the question is, why don't you eat meat? Now, for some of them, the reason was because they have chosen on their own conscience to have a kosher diet. And the most kosher diet would be a vegetarian diet, for instance. Because why? Because you're talking about a Roman Greco world. And when you go to the butcher, they're not interested, by the way, in your eating habits, right? So it could be literally the same knife, and just understand that for a kosher diet, if this knife, I don't have a knife, I should have brought a knife, if the, it might be threatening. If I had a knife and I cut a bunch of bacon with it, right, and then I turn around and cut a bunch of beef with it, okay, that beef, not kosher anymore because it's been touched, right? In fact, truly, truly kosher, it wouldn't even be enough to wipe it. I'd have to use a different knife that only was used for that. So if they've chosen to eat a kosher diet, which there's nothing wrong with eating a kosher diet, if they've chosen that to be safe, they would have to abstain from all meat in a Roman Greco world, most likely. Okay, that's just it's just one of those things. It's for those of you who are gluten-free, right? There's two types of gluten-free in the world, right? There's the people who have chosen to be gluten-free, and there are the people who will die because they eat gluten. Now, those people are like less than 1% of the people who are gluten-free or celiac, right? And so in that, you might pick up an item. In order for an item to be truly gluten-free, have the GF logo on it, it needs to be produced in a place where there is no gluten at all. Now, many times you can pick up something, you'll see that wheat's not in the ingredients, and it says somewhere on there, may contain or was produced in a factory with, right? So for the person who's celiac, they couldn't take the chance with something like that. But somebody who's just chosen to be gluten-free, to restrict gluten out of their diet, it's not that big of a deal, right? We need to understand why. Now, it's also to understand that we can make that argument that we don't need to eat kosher. That if you're talking about eating kosher not as a choice, but because you think that it somehow pertains to salvation, then we've got an issue. Because then it's not about the meat anymore. It's about understanding that Christians are not Jews. Okay, it could be other things. We're a Baptist church. Historically, Baptists haven't been known to be hand-raising, waving types of worshiping people, right? Yet clearly the Bible speaks to the raising of hands during worship. So is it wrong for a Baptist church not to insist on raising of the hands? Well, let me ask it this way. If someone tells you that if you don't raise your hands, you're not saved, then we have this real issue, right? In fact, I say that because it's actually happened to me. It's happened to me here in this church. Had a visitor one time come up to me and said, I noticed that you, the pastor, and others in your congregation, when worshiping, weren't raising their hands. And raising your hands is clearly a sign of the Spirit. And if you're not raising your hands, then I would suggest you don't have the Spirit. And the person literally told me, I don't think there are saved people here, because we weren't raising our hands. This is the kind of quarreling that Paul is talking about now, right? So is it wrong? By the way, let's take our Baptist route for a moment here. Is it wrong to tell someone, let's say somebody's in front of you and they do have their hands raised, is it wrong to tell them to put their hands down during that time? Yeah, it would be wrong to tell them to put their hands down. Yeah, but what if they're distracting me, Mike? And what if, you know, I mean, I've been to the sporting event where the guy is holding up the John 3:16 sign in front of me and I can't see anything. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm thinking that one true loving God should take him now before I do, because that sign is in my way. As the stronger person in that scenario of somebody's got their hands and you feel like, oh, that's too distracting. And I've heard that argument. People say, oh, that's too distracting, which is kind of weird. Worshiping is too distracting. Okay, it's too distracting. As the stronger person, you know what needs to happen? You move. You don't tell them to move. You move. You let them worship the way they're worshiping, and you move. Now, there's some other issues that we could probably try to bring up, and we can save that for another time. But do you understand what we're getting at? Most of the time, the issues that what Paul's talking about, the quarreling, in general, most of the time, we're not even talking about issues that are about salvation. And that's really Paul's point. It's salvation versus simply chosen practices sometimes. He's not debating, we're not debating the deity of Christ here. That's not the weak, strong argument. It's grasping the gospel and what we're taking away from it, or what we're adding to it. The weaker usually appear to surround themselves with some more structure, right? That's what you kind of see. They like more rules and regulations often. It's not a bad thing. Unless, of course, they put those structures before Christ. It's those things that hold up their faith, not Jesus. The stronger usually appear to have or partake in more freedom. That's not a bad thing. Unless, of course, your freedom is directly against the scripture, or you insist on your freedom, your rights, over laying them down for the sake of another. And if you don't understand that one, read Philippians. And it's not to pity someone because they haven't arrived to your level of brilliance. That really falls into that judging camp, which Paul addresses here too. Paul tackles all of these things, by the way, in the next chapter, and it's going to be a while before we get there, so I just want to look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I'm going to read it one more time. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The strong have this obligation, and this becomes key in deciding who is and who is not strong, by the way. You feel you have no obligation to your brother? Guess what? You're not strong. Thinking I'm just going to make disciples of my own way? Not strong. But those who are strong, that is to say, those who are secure in their salvation and are able to approach that with the scripture and what the scripture says, not what they feel or what they think or what they've concluded. It's what the scripture says. It is up to those. Hold on. I say it's up to those, and then I stop and I think, you're going, yeah, but Mike, I don't know if that person really exists, that kind of a strong person. Or maybe we've confused strong people and arrogant. I think there's a fine line between strong and arrogant. There's definitely a line that gets crossed. And you're thinking, I can't listen to a person like that, you know, the kind of person you're describing, because they're just arrogant. And maybe you need to stop and think about, maybe it's not that they're arrogant, it's just that they're right. And you don't like what they're saying because it interferes with the choices you've made. Yes, there are super arrogant people. No, we're not talking about them as strong in the faith. But we need to remeasure what we call that. That's a whole nother rabbit hole to go down. How about this one? How many times have we said it? There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. I know we love to put it on our bumper sticker, right? Not perfect, just forgiven. And by the way, I hate that bumper sticker with a great passion. Or maybe I should use the biblical phrase, I abhor it. I hate, why? Because it's just forgiven. Like, just, right? It's not even using the word just correctly. It's just forgiven. Like, it's no big deal. I'm not perfect, but oh well, I'm forgiven. Seriously? It's not even about whether we are or are not forgiven. It's about understanding what provides forgiveness, what makes forgiveness true. And I think it's also in that process that we need to consider ourselves always lower than. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he asks the question to them. He says, am I not free? Am I not free to do whatever it is that I'm doing? You see, he invites them to examine, to observe his life, and to really check it out, and to see where they think he's gone wrong, because there are those who are presumed to be stronger, perhaps arrogant, that they are scrutinizing how Paul lives, because they don't understand how he gets away with some of the things that he's getting away with. They also don't understand why it is he has put his foot down on a few things. Instead, Paul lays out this. He says, you know, to the Jew, I became like a Jew, meaning when I was with my Jewish brothers, I ate like they ate. I did what they did. I washed my hands the way they washed their hands, and which is ceremonial, not just cleanliness. To those without the law, I became as those ones without the law. And he goes down that list. Why? So that I might win some, right? The key here is Paul didn't flex his strengths and his freedoms. He was willing to actually lay down his freedom for the sake of others. He literally is saying, I partook in their weakness. I limited myself the way they have limited themselves so that I can have a conversation with them. So when he's sitting with his Jewish brothers, he isn't having a BLT. He's just having the LT, which is disgusting. I'd rather have just the B. You keep the lettuce and tomato. That is what Paul is doing here. In fact, really, when we look at Romans 13 and we look at Romans 14, and it's just reminding us of laying down our freedom for the sake of the weaker brother, for the sake of all those. And so we talk about people who are in governing positions, and we think of that as a strong thing, but really Paul's saying, you know what, they're weak in the faith. They don't understand how we do what we do or why we do it. So let's submit to them so that we can have the conversation with them. It's also to remember that once we were the weak brother or sister. We were feeble in our understanding and practice. None of us arrived to church knowing everything. We didn't arrive to any of these things on our own. It's always been a work of the Spirit. And it's usually through godly people with a heart to build one another up. Consider Apollos for a moment here. When Paul and Prisca and Aquila, they found him, he was a wonderful message giver, right? He was very entertaining, and he kept everybody on the edge of their seats. But what did they say about him? He lacked the full gospel. He only had a portion of the story. Not because he was preaching it wrong. He didn't know the rest. And so he was only preaching part. Did they rip him apart at that point? No. What did they do? They took him and they invested in him. They built him up. It's remembering Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. So we're going to properly exegete this passage, this whole chapter, over the next several weeks. But you understand something? We can start living that passage right now. See, there are those who have their reservations about going back to normal life, right? When do we get to stop saying the new normal? Right? When does the new normal just become normal? I'm not sure when that transition. In fact, I was just seeing a friend who was complaining on Facebook, surprise, but complaining on Facebook because of all the traffic on Friday. He was complaining about all the traffic. Now, it's funny because this same friend of mine is one of those guys who has been very, very adamant about we should open everything back up. Just not even phases, just open it back up. We should have opened it up back up in mid-April at latest, right? So he's been all that, but now he's complaining about traffic on Friday. Well, what happened on Friday? Well, we entered phase one. And so he had gone into a local town and he was complaining about the traffic. Did he think he was the only person who was going into town that day, that everything's open again? Of course not. Everybody rushed out there. That's part of the deal. But it's funny how we do this. But there are those who have reservation about going back into normal life. And things are going to be different. I just shared at the beginning of the service how church is going to have to look for a little while. And there are some of you who you absolutely hated every word I said. You don't want it to be like that. But things are going to be different. It's ignorant to think they won't be different now. And some people are going to make decisions, maybe they'll make rational decisions. Some people are going to make decisions out of fear. Some will perhaps make decisions out of prayer, although I don't know how many people are really doing that one, because when I do see posts on Facebook, I would ask, have you ever prayed before you hit the post button? Because I'm pretty sure the Spirit didn't encourage you to say that. Some will make decisions that you would not. And all I'm asking is in those moments that we give them the same grace that God gives us. Do not quarrel over these things. I would ask, don't quarrel about them on Facebook. Somebody posted something you don't like, you don't agree with. You know what you have the option to do? Keep scrolling. You're not going to change anybody's mind. But instead, we start quarrels. So wherever it is you virtually meet. Because isn't that what we're talking about? We talk about in the community. Facebook is community now. It's part of the deal. It has been for a while, but now it's become highlighted because we don't get to have arguments in the street anymore, right? So instead, we have arguments bravely behind a screen and a keyboard. We drag, and you need to understand, there are people watching, they're going, wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian, and you're saying those things to these people, and these other Christians are treating these other Christians this way? I don't understand how they're doing that. Are we exampling Acts 2 and having everything in common at that point at all? I'm not saying you can't have your opinions. I'm not even saying you can't have your ideas, but if it comes down to you're going to quarrel over them, arguing like little children, you're dragging that into the community, and you're going to drag it into the church. Don't do that. And to those that are looking down on others who have decided to re-enter the world, you don't think it's a good idea that they do that. The same goes for you too. Grace. Not "I told you so" when wave 2, 3, 4, 5 happens. There will be those who feel called to fellowship in person. There will be those who will be reserved not to at the moment. And I want to tell you right here, right now, emphatically, one of these is not stronger than the other. Strength will be determined by how you respond to the other. Grace, love, hope, guidance, understanding? Or will it be fear, hate, distrust, disdain? This time of transition will be on us to demonstrate a greater faith, in doing so in greater action. And I would remind us again, Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. And that word "bear," we stop and we think about the church, the body. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When one suffers, all suffer. We bear with one another. Yes, there will be mistakes made. We bear with that too. In fact, just a thought here. The scripture tells us, look out for one another, to serve one another, to love one another, to put others before ourselves. It hurts me so much to think that so many people aren't willing to do that. But the scripture also tells us that the stronger are to look out for the weaker, that what we do for the least of these, we do for and to the Lord. And I believe what that really tells us is that there is not one person who is all one thing. We're in both places. We all have our weak points and our strong points. And as a body, we carry these things together with the hope that we all become strong. Where one part of the body is weak, other parts of the body always compensate. And the goal of compensating should be to strengthen, to protect, and to heal. If you coddle it or simply tolerate it, it will never get stronger. The goal is to bring about unity. Now, we usually relate the church to a hospital, right? Now, we understand something. In part of an injury, when it comes to an injury, part of the injury and healing, part of that process is usually rehab. After you've gone, you've broken your arm, you have the cast, eventually it comes out, and the arm is weak. So you got to go build it up. And so we have this rehab, right? And the whole point of rehab is sometimes to learn or relearn how to use something. It might actually be learning how to use it in the first place the way it should be. If you've got leg problems, it's probably related to it could be related to you're not actually walking right. I mean, how crazy is it to think people don't walk right? You're not walking upright or whatever. And it's caused these injuries. So sometimes it's about relearning how to reuse something. Sometimes it's about unlearning and learning for the first time how to use a part so that it can become healthy and strong. I think we can all use some rehab is what I'm kind of getting at here. We have our weak points and strong points. Let the strong points help the weak points become strong. In fact, what that would be is that some of us need to be in rehab. Some of us need to be helping with rehab. We need to be physical therapists, if you will. Why? So we can bring about this unity. After all, Acts 2 says they had all things in common. We're not talking about a hippie commune here. We're talking about that anybody who was at need didn't have a need. We should have all things in common, and what we have in common is Christ. And it's Christ that we have unity. In fact, we come to our time of communion. Every Sunday, we come to a time of communion as a reminder of the common unity that we have, that common unity in Christ. This is another area of contention for believers, by the way, that Paul deals with in Corinth, and I think it applies here in Romans. How are we even, who's the communion table for? What is it for? What does it do? But I would suggest even today, more relevant, it applies today to today. And the question of this, going into this new normal, we have to ask questions like that. How will we celebrate the Lord's table? Obviously, we're not going to be able to do it the way we were doing it. Everybody was taking a piece of bread from a pile and putting it into the same cup. We're going to have to do things a little bit different. Does it change what communion is? In fact, I think there's a difference. We separate taking communion and participating in communion. Anybody can take communion and it means nothing. It's participating in it. Participating in the remembrance of Jesus and his giving up himself for us. Exactly what we're talking about today, he did for us. He gave up everything for us that we might know God. We might know him, we might know the Father, we might know the Spirit. Perhaps we need to give up something so that others can know this God. But even still, we'll come to communion and we'll have a plan. We're working on a plan and we're going to have a plan on how to do communion. And there will be those who will simply refrain from the table because they're just not sure if that's safe yet. And you know what I'm going to tell you? That's okay. Because the table will always be here. We need to understand what it means for us as the church to come together. And I do believe next week is an opportunity for the Spirit to show us how to dwell in unity in a way that, by the way, honors authorities and it glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity that it is that we have to come back together next week. For those that will be joining us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give them just an utmost confidence and assurance and help them, Lord, as we try new things. And things won't look like the way they used to look in some cases. But Father, those things are really just, those are just peripheral. We're gathering together for the purpose that the church has always gathered together. That is to glorify you in your word and in prayer. Father, help us. And those that are just not sure, it's just not the right time. Maybe they're in that category of it's just too risky yet. Father, I just ask that you would keep encouraging them where they are at. Help us to encourage them. And Father, we look forward to the day that we are all together. And Father, I would suggest that even further down the road that, Lord, I look forward to the time that we're together in a new heaven and a new earth. And this whole ordeal will have passed away. Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.